Good morning. If we haven't met or we don't know each other well, my name is Jared. One of the things that is challenging for me as a pastor in person right now in our church is that as we see more people connect and learn new faces, I don't always know everybody personally. And that's a little difficult and frustrating for me at times because I love to know everybody, but at the same time, it's really exciting to know that that's impossible as God continues to bring people and the five gatherings each week that happen, three in this room, 9, 10, 15, 11, 30, at 10, 15, online, welcome your gathering, and it's hard to always connect with people who are online if they don't fill out connection cards or Spanish service too. So as I see people, I do my best to learn names, forgive me if it takes a while, and try to connect as much as possible. But at the same time, it's so exciting to see how you're making connections, bringing and inviting people to church, and ultimately sharing the hope of Jesus with other people. There are 50,000 people in our county who are not connected to a church, and there's lots of great churches. If they go to one of them, great, but we want them to be feel very at home and welcome and connected here. And part of that challenge for me of not knowing everybody super well personally is helping us connect in relationships. It doesn't have to be me, but there are lots of great people in church. So I hope as you become a part of the life of Pathway and grow in your relationship with God, you make some connection to a life group or a mentor or some serving team that is in your interest, because we just care about you a lot and we want you to have that opportunity to grow and serve together. Wayne Grudem, in a book called Systematic Theology, wrote that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one person and will be so forever. That's a great summary statement of who Jesus is. In the last number of weeks, 3 weeks earlier this year and last week and this week, we're talking about theology, the study of God and what we can know about theology. So if you're newer to this series, let me catch you up on some of the things that we've described. We talked about some of the doctrines of creation, that God made us on purpose. You are not an accident. He made everything good. His creation is good. That God provides for his creation, that sin has really destroyed so much of the goodness of that creation and caused so many problems in the world. And now we're looking at the doctrine of Christology, which is the study of Christ. Yeah, awesome. And one of the ways that we've been connecting during the service is through gonging. So throughout the talk, if there's anyone who has an insight or a thought connects, we've been indicating that by holding up your series notebook. Give me, if you would, just an example here. Yes, and Sam's going to gong for us today. So at any point during the talk, please interrupt. I love it. It energizes me when the gong goes off. So gong as much as you honestly need to. So hold up series notebook. If you didn't get one, but you need to and you want to take notes, you're welcome to walk back at any time and pick those up on the columns in the back. We're talking about Christology. Christology, the study of Jesus and the incarnation of Jesus. And as we talk about this, we're learning a lot of new words. I was at Menards the other day looking for something, and I needed to ask for help. In fact, I asked for help a number of times that day. But I found somebody who worked there, and I wanted this thing, and I didn't even know what to call it. So I started doing this. Like, I'm looking for a thing. It's like you nail a finish nail in, but then you nail it a little bit farther with this thing so it doesn't stick out. What's that thing called? And they were, once they interpreted what I was trying to do, they go, oh, yeah, that's called a? Yes. Okay, you got to come with me next time because I was wandering around for a long time. So it's called a nail set. That's what they told me too. So I think they were right. So then I had the word for it, but I still didn't have the thing. Then they sent me off to a specific aisle near the hammers. And so I was off looking for a nail set. And now that I knew the word, it opened up the possibility of the aisle. And then I actually got this specific thing and bought it and took it home. Now, I haven't used it yet, but it's sitting there. I know I will need it in a little while. I knew something like that existed. I knew there was a way. I'd maybe heard of it before, but I just didn't know what to call it. And then as no sooner than that has completed and I got what I needed, there was another thing that I didn't know what to call. And so I walked up to another person and I was like, all right, once you like nail set that in and it's in a little bit, you don't want it to show, so you put some kind of putty or goo over it. What's that stuff called that like covers the wood? Anybody? Okay, wood putty, yeah. So they I don't remember exactly what they said, but I found it. And knowing the name of the thing opened up the window of possibility for me to go find the thing and get it. And then once I had it, even if I don't know exactly how to use it yet, I've got it when I need it. And I will need it soon. Theology kind of does this for us. It gives us words, terms, for things that we kind of, I don't know about that. I know there's some, I've heard of this before, or I'm in this situation. I know there's got to be some sort of idea or belief or Bible verse about this thing I'm looking for. But when we have a word for it, then it opens up the possibility of us to go to that idea and to grab a hold of it when we need it. Even if we don't fully understand it, we can apply it when it's used. Several weeks ago, we talked about something, providence. That's the word, providence. It means that God provides for his creation. Even in my times of most scary need, where I don't see how things are going to work out, oh yeah, providence. I believe that. I got that. I'm going to hold on to that during this time. These terms are not dead terms, and we speak about them humbly because we're entering the mystery of the nature of God. But learning some of these things helps us piece together what we believe, interpreting the Bible in a way that hopefully makes some sense. And that's what systematic theology is. It puts pieces together in a way that hopefully makes sense of interpreting the scriptures. Today, we're talking about Christology Part 2. Last week, we talked about the person of Jesus, the name Jesus, and the word title Christ, and the nature of Jesus, the fact that he's fully God and fully man, that he was born from Mary, but his dad wasn't Joseph. His dad was the Holy Spirit. His father is God. She conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that Jesus is our ultimate prophet, priest, and king. That's the person of Jesus. Today we're going to look at the work of Jesus. And in doing that, we're going to break it into two parts. One is the work of Jesus to reveal God to us. And the other one is the work of Jesus to rescue humanity. To reveal God and to rescue humanity. In John 14:9, Jesus said this. Anyone who has seen me has seen the, do you know it? Has seen the Father. If you want to know what God's like, you don't have to look any farther than Jesus. Karl Barth, who is a systematic theologian that wrote quite a lot, especially centering on the revelation of Jesus, said, God gives himself to the creature. This is his whole glory revealed in Jesus Christ. And this is therefore the sum of the whole doctrine of God. God gives himself to his creature. If you want to know how to live, how God wants you to operate, we have to look no further than the teachings of Jesus Christ. He didn't tell us perhaps everything we want to know. We might still have questions about God or about life, but everything we need to know, everything that God wanted to be sure he revealed to us about himself, Jesus presented that to us in a way that we can know the Father. Think about this. Jesus could have spent time sitting down with the leading science wasn't the same thing then as it is now, but the leading scientists, and he could have explained from where they were to get them to understanding microbiology or genetics or astronomy, but he didn't talk about that stuff. He could have sat with philosophers and talked about other really key ideas that they were wrestling with. He could have sat with mathematicians and blown their minds, but instead, he gathered everyday people around him and he told them the most important things to know about God and about life. Jesus is the full revelation of God. He revealed to us who God is. And the other part of his work is the rescue of humanity, which is where we're going to spend most time on today. When we talk about rescue, another word for that gets us into the idea of to be saved. think this term is in your notebook. Is that term in your notebook? Soteriology is the study of salvation. And if you remember from a few weeks ago, salvation is really critical because according to the Bible, the biggest, deepest problem of humanity is the brokenness that sin causes. Sin is the problem as defined in Scripture, in the Gospels. If we don't have an understanding of sin, salvation doesn't fit very well. But when we understand sin, remember, we don't want to give a too narrow of a perspective of sin. It's not just the things that I do that I know are wrong. It's the things that we do even when we don't know they're wrong, but they're still wrong. It's the fallenness of our nature, the way we're inclined to do things that we don't even realize are so far from God. It's sin is the destruction of social systems that end up harming people in God-dishonoring ways. Sin is even has implications on creation itself, not just human decision, but creation itself that has broken things beyond our understanding. Ultimately, our relationship with God. So to be saved asks the question, to be saved from what? What would you say? Sin's probably a good response. It's probably an easy placeholder. Let's leave that response. We'll make it more a little more broad in a moment, but let's work on the idea of being saved from sin for just a moment. You may also ask the question, if you're not familiar with the doctrine of salvation, we're saved from what? Let's start by saying we're saved from sin. And how is somebody saved? If you didn't grow up hearing all this stuff, wouldn't that be a pretty important question? If I'm separated from God and sin is wrecking my life and the world and Jesus can save me, how do I be saved? How am I saved? I want to read a great statement on salvation from Ephesians 2. It says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done so that no one can boast about it. I know I've said this a number of times already this year, but I just think we forget this sometimes. We don't save ourselves. This is not a self-help religion. This is a Jesus comes to help us religion. There's nothing we can do on our own to find salvation, earns God's favor, reconnect, overcome the power of sin. Jesus saves us by his grace when we believe. Nothing that we do causes that possibility to open up for us. I want to talk a little bit about a couple different doctrines you might be familiar with and how they play out as it relates to salvation. If we're talking about salvation, the doctrine of Calvinism probably has had some influence on your thinking, and the doctrines of Wesleyan Arminianism probably have had some influence, if you've been here for more than a week, on your thinking as well. And I want to talk about those two doctrines. Now, there are some people in our church who are they would say they're Calvinists, and there are some people in our church who are Arminians in their doctrine, and there are some people in our church itself, which is Wesleyan Arminian in our doctrine, and there are a lot of people in our church who go, I don't even know what you're talking about right now. You might as well be speaking German. So we're going to talk about those terms. What is Calvinism? How does it work itself out in salvation? What is Arminianism? What's the similarities and differences, and why does it matter for us? And again, as we talk about this, we're doing this as a discussion of doctrine. These perspectives both use Scripture to support their ideas. These perspectives both try very hard in their best to understand the truth of God and love him with all their hearts. But maybe some of these words will help us understand the difference a little bit. So let me start with a simple teaching tool that people use to describe what they would call five-point Calvinism. 5 points, each represented by a letter, and it spells tulip. If you're really good at Wordle, you can find something else that it spells before we're done today, and maybe you can come up with another acronym. But each letter stands for something, and it's going to address these questions. What are the effects of sin? who will be saved, for whom did Jesus die? Do we have a choice to reject God's grace, and can we lose our salvation? Any of you ever wonder about these questions? So the first one is, what are the effects of sin? And this is the Calvin side, this is the Arminian side. I should pause here for a minute because I want to introduce you to where these words came from. We've got a slide that shows a picture of John Calvin and John Wesley. Two Johns. John Calvin, born in the 1500s, John Wesley a couple hundred years later. Calvin was a very influential theologian. He wrote a lot of systematic theology and had a great deal of influence on the Protestant church going forward. John Calvin worked out some of his ideas about salvation and taught them to his students. He taught his theology. And a couple layers down, somebody he taught that they taught, kind of the great-grandchild student of Calvin, was named Jacob Arminius. Arminius was rubbed the wrong way by a number of the ways Calvin talked about God and theology. And so he developed a little bit of a different turn on salvation. Jacob Arminius is where we get the term Arminian theology. So really simple, two people, Calvin, Arminius, and that's where these two thinkings come from. John Wesley borrowed a lot and developed a lot of what Jacob Arminius said and incorporated into his teachings into what became the Methodist and Wesleyan church traditions. So we would, as a church, be Wesleyan Arminian in theology. That's where those terms come from. Now you can see the guys behind them and their white hair. So total depravity, it asks the question, what is the effect of sin? Calvin would say, or at least five-point Calvinists, I'm going to kind of summarize a little bit. They would say that the effects of sin are entirely comprehensive. In other words, human beings are totally depraved of the ability to know and reach out to God, to apprehend God at all. Even the goodness, the image of God is so marred in us, we are totally depraved of that even the inclination toward salvation and finding God. The Wesleyan Arminian perspective would say that we are partially depraved. Sin certainly has destructive effects on us, but the image of God is still inside. It's still there. It's not totally gone, and God gives prevenient grace that we can still search for him and have a hunger for what is missing for God and try to find him. Well, let me say this up front. If you're a Calvinist at heart, first of all, I have a lot of respect for both sides of the table. These both come from best understanding of Scripture. But I'm not pretending to be impartial. I'm definitely leaning on, as I describe these things, on the Wesleyan Arminian side. So I'm not probably giving this side as fair enough shake as if you were in a different church, because we're Wesleyan Arminian. But one of the things I love about this doctrine is that it has this residual effect of the image of God still at work inside of us. We can look at people and we know that, yes, sin has corrupted every one of us, even the most lost and destructive of people, but we still see the image of God. We see the good in them. And we can find God, his fingerprints on the person where sin has corrupted their life. So even the person who is so far from any spiritual belief, or who's covered and crushed in addiction, or who has kind of wandered off in life and done some horrible things, yes, sin has depraved their heart, mind, body, and soul, but the image of God is still there, and Christ is seeking to restore that image to his fullness of what he intended. And I love that as a starting point with people who are very far from God. Because it allows us to start not with all the things that are wrong with you, but all the ways God made you good. And those good things are still trying to eke out of the who you are that has been so corrupted by a sinful nature that needs saving from Jesus. Let's go to the next one. The next question is, who will be saved? And for Calvin, the U stands for unconditional election. Now, when we say election, we don't mean like a political vote where someone is voting for someone else. We mean that God chose who is saved. he chose or elected who was going to be saved, and that wasn't conditional. There's nothing that the person can do to change that decision or vote. So if God picked this half of the room to be saved, there you are. Do what you want. That's still the case for you. If you weren't, there you are. That's still the case for you. Wesley and Arminian would say that God's election is certainly true, but it's conditional, and it's conditional on our reception of it. When we receive the grace of God, when we receive the salvation of God, our free will plays an important part in God's choice, which ties really closely with the next one, for whom did Jesus die? This is almost another angle on the same question. Calvin would say the atonement or the salvation of Jesus is limited, meaning that Jesus died to cover the sins of the elect because that's who God chose to be saved. Jesus died for, in essentially, the church or those who would be elected to be saved. Wesley and Arminian would say that the atonement is unlimited. In other words, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, but it's not applied to the sins of the whole world without their faithful repentance and reception of that grace. Does that make sense? Is that clicking a little bit? Very closely connected to that is the idea of, can we resist God's grace? Even if you don't know much about these two columns, you probably guessed this. Anybody know what the I stands for? Yes, irresistible grace. Anybody know how to spell it? I did until I started writing it, and now I just forgot. Just one S here. Some of you care, and you would not listen to another thing I said if that was spelled wrong. It would totally discredit this whole theology. Irresistible grace means that you don't really, again, just like you don't have a choice of whether you're elected, God's grace is upon you, and you can't turn away from that. Whereas the other side would say that God's grace is resistible. We have the ability We have the ability to say no to God. He could offer us his love. He could offer salvation. He could offer us a rich and abundant life like Jesus promised. And we can say, I don't want anything to do with you, and walk away. And then the last one is the question of, can we, after being saved, ever be unsaved? Can we lose our salvation? Is there ever anything we could do to lose our salvation once we are saved? And on the Calvinist side, the answer would be no, you cannot lose your salvation. Anybody know what the P stands for? Yes, perseverance. We had a lot of good P words in the first service, but none of them were perseverance. Perseverance of the saints, or in other words, just Christians. Saints doesn't mean you have to be an actual saint, it means just Christians. Perseverance of the saints, that there's nothing that you can do once God has elected you to be part of his salvation. Christ's blood has atoned for you. You've received his grace. You are held in Christ's arms, and you can never lose your salvation. Wesley and Arminian perspective would use words more like this: assurance and security. We can know that we are saved, not because we had an experience like someone else who had all these things happen when they were saved. So if you didn't have the same kind of saving experience someone else had, that doesn't mean you're not saved. We can be assured of our salvation not because of a particular feeling I have now that I am saved. We can be assured of our salvation because of the truthfulness of God's word as it's revealed to us through Scripture, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and when we put our faith in him, we are his children. We are forgiven, we are adopted, we are saved from sin. He's put his spirit in us as a new creation. We can be assured that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and we are held secure in Christ's hands. I'm going to try to say this in a way that represents it well. I'll probably not do a good job. You can go look it up today and figure out a better way to say it. But in the question of can we lose our salvation, I would say it something like this. When we come to Christ, we are secure in his hands. He holds us tightly. He loves us. He protects us. Now, is it possible that someone in the hands of Christ could decide to fight, bite, kick, poke, punch their way out of the hands of Christ? Wesleyan Arminian theology would say it's possible. It's not likely. You're not at risk of being dropped. You're not constantly being evaluated as to which place you're in. Christ holds us securely, but if you determined with your whole heart that you wanted no more to do with Jesus at this point and you did everything to determine to claw your way out of his loving embrace, he's not going to chokehold you. But you're secure in his hands. Again, I would suggest looking it up, and you can always go on the Wesleyan website and look at some of the phrases that are movement has described some of these things in. If you are looking at these two columns with fresh eyes, you'll probably notice that these ideas, whichever way you've parsed them, show up in Scripture. They're not just total fabrications. We're trying to understand the teachings of Scripture and make sense of them. Calvin's side leans very, very heavily on the sovereignty of God. If you would flip it into a philosophical discussion, it would be edging on determinism in some extreme views. In Wesleyan Arminian theology, the idea of freedom of choice and free will plays a more significant role in the process. In both, God is acting and doing and saving, but the way that those things play themselves out in our soteriology are a little bit different. So my goal in sharing these things is not to try to answer all of the questions, because theology answers some questions, but it also inspires us to ask some hard questions. So I hope there's some of both. I hope you're walking away with some of both of those things. In the first service, we got to this very point, and I felt the same and saw the same looks on faces as I'm seeing right now. So what we did was take a 2-minute discussion break just to process. And I want to do that again because I felt like, okay, heads are full, thoughts are spinning. We don't want to go on right now. Let's stop for a moment. So we're going to take a 2-minute break. I'd encourage you to, with somebody around you if you want, process what you're thinking, what you're asking, what insights. Was something about here making sense, or did it tick you off, or did it inspire new conundrums from Scripture? And then in a couple more minutes, in about 2 minutes, I'll come back up and bring us back together. We're going to end today on the high point of sharing communion together. So this break time is a great time to grab communion if you're sitting at home watching online, or if you're in the room and you want to grab it on the back table. So talk amongst yourselves for a couple minutes, process, and we'll come back. I would love to overhear all those conversations. Hopefully these ideas and terms spark some good discussion among us. And as always, I just want to remind us, as we talk about theology, these different doctrines are still within the family of God. People who believe a little bit differently than you can still be 100% devoted to following Jesus and trying to honor God with all their mind in what they think and believe. So we always want to talk about theology and talk about God with a tone and spirit of humility. The only person that knew it all didn't tell us everything. He told us what's most important, and we have it recorded in Scripture. But we come to this mystery with a sense of humility and grace for one another. Whether it's unlimited grace, that's up to you. Let's talk about 4 more terms before we finish with communion. Crucifixion, atonement, repentance, and faith. Crucifixion. Jesus existed eternally before the world was made, and yet he also stepped into a particular time in history, stepped into a human body, and did things in a particular region of the world. This historical life of Jesus is the basis of some of the things that apply for our salvation now, including his death on a cross, crucifixion, and his resurrection from the dead. Those actual acts have significance and purpose for our salvation many, many, many years later. His crucifixion, remember how last week we talked about Jesus is our ultimate high priest? A priest offers sacrifices on behalf of the people to God. Jesus was that high priest. He offered the ultimate sacrifice for sin. What was the sacrifice? It was himself on the cross, which atoned for our sins. Atonement means to cover sin, or it means to reconcile because of wrongs. It means to bring our relationship back together with God. A little trick I learned when I was a kid, at one meant, it's like we're now at one with God again because of the atonement of Jesus and his blood. If we had another 30 minutes, I would love to dive into views of what the atonement means. There are a number of views that give different perspectives from that scripturally. Maybe we'll be able to pick that up on next time. Repentance. Repentance is a key part of the process of salvation. It is not a work that we do to earn salvation, but repentance is the turn that we make in being saved. So repentance means a change of thinking that leads to a change of action. Jesus and the leaders of the New Testament church were always calling people to repentance. When they were headed off in the direction of opposite God, it meant stop going this direction of your sinful nature, turn and repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Repentance is an important personal step that we must take in turning from wrong, turning to follow God. And faith. Faith is a very important part of the equation of our salvation. Faith in what? Not ourselves, but in Jesus' capability to save us. This is a really important idea that I want to just conclude with. You don't have to be able on your own to live a righteous life aside from God's help. You cannot on your own save yourself, nor can I. Our faith is in Jesus, that he is able to cover and atone, forgive our sins, that he is able through the power of the Spirit to help us live a godly life, and that he is able to hold us and lead us all the way into eternity. Faith is not a feeling. You can have faith even if you don't feel good about any of those things or feel good about what you did yesterday. Your faith can still be alive. Faith is not dumb, blind believing, which it sometimes gets portrayed at in popular media. Faith is not dumb, blind believing. Faith is holding on to what you believe and know to be true, even when you don't have the empirical evidence at the moment. So let's imagine that my wife and I have been married for 13 years. Pretty sure. She was in the first service, so if I'm wrong this one, it's okay. But let's imagine that she took a trip with her sisters overseas for a month, and they were traveling all throughout Europe and having a great time, and her cell phone broke on the first day, so we didn't talk to each other for a month, and I didn't see her. Now, on day 29, I haven't seen her, I haven't talked to her, I haven't given her a kiss for a month, and we really miss each other, but I still have faith that we're married and that we still love each other. Even though the most recent evidence, I can't see it, I can't feel it, I can't hear it, I know it's true. Faith holds us in the times where the difficulties of empirical evidence don't have us. Faith is an important part of our relationship with God. In fact, we can't come to God without believing in faith that he exists. If you have a communion cup, would you take it with me? In just a moment, we'll eat and drink together. We practice this sacrament once a month, not just to remember what Jesus did, but to renew ourselves in his grace. We invite anyone, no matter what church or background you're from, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you've put your faith in Jesus and repented of your sins and have been atoned of your sins through the forgiveness of Christ by the crucifixion. If you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to share in communion. If you're not, we're thrilled that you're here for this part and would just ask that you watch as we participate, because the meaning of this ritual really connects with all the things that we've said that we hold to in faith. On the night before Jesus was crucified, he took bread from the Passover, fulfilled its meaning, and said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup and said, "This is my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins." So as we eat and drink today, we not only remember, we are renewed in the grace of Jesus Christ, which is our salvation. You may eat and drink together. A couple sending details. One, tonight is our local church conference. We do this once a year. It's an evening where members get together and elect certain teams, board, trustees and teams, approve a budget, that kind of thing. So if you're a member, we really would love to have you here at 6 p.m. tonight. Everyone is welcome to attend. Just members will have a little additional responsibility in the meeting tonight at 6. As always, we want to continue to build relationships. So before you go, if you can say hi to somebody new, shake their hand, I know that would mean a lot to them. And we'll pick up on more theology coming up in the month. May the love of God, the peace of Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you as you go. You are sent.